If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 John. And last time we were together, we were in chapter 2. And I believe we finished the chapter, although in my study this past week, I noticed that chapter 3 begins where chapter 2 left off in terms of the same theme. In other words, there is a scarlet thread that connects chapter 2 to chapter 3. John seems to speak of this theme between verses 28 of chapter 2 and verse 3 of chapter 3. So we're going to look at verses 2, 28 and 29 and also chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 of 1 John this morning. Let me read the words to you from the New International Version. And now, dear children, continue in Him, or remain in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Verse 1 of chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom and insight and illumination as we look at Your Word this morning for a few moments. Father, we pray that You would forgive us of all of our sins, for there are many. Pull back the blinders. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Thy law. And we'll give You the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading in the Tampa Tribune this morning a page, I guess it was in one of the lifestyle sections, about a lighthouse. And this lighthouse is in a place called Point Mantra, California. Not certain where that is, but apparently it has the distinction of being the only lighthouse that has served on both the East and the West Coast. In 1881, it was erected on the shore of Cape Cod. The guide boats coming in to shore to avoid the rocks, and then about 80 years ago, it was moved to Southern California. And so the Point Claire Lighthouse, according to Lighthouse Digest, did you ever know that there was such a publication? Lighthouse Digest. Experts and students of lighthouses tell us that it is the only lighthouse in the world that has been on two different coasts, this 127-year-old lighthouse. And people marvel at it because it shines on the east and it has now shined on the west. I thought about that this past week as I was thinking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. The Bible says that when He comes, He will light up the sky, and as far as the east is from the west, everyone will see His coming. And more than a lighthouse, the Lord Jesus will be visible to every eye, everywhere, as He rides on His white horse, summoning all the living and the dead to the final judgment. This whole passage really is centered upon the second coming of Christ. It's a dominant theme. If you'll look at verse 28 again, you'll notice that John refers to His coming. Jesus is coming. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to be confident when He comes. And then again in verse 3 of chapter 3, or excuse me, verse 2, when He says, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so John has this theme about when Jesus comes or when Jesus appears. And it happens to be a major doctrine in Christianity. Believers understand the cross of Christ is central. Jesus died on a cross over 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for sins. We also accept and believe in the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus had a bodily resurrection because He was the infinite God-man. But beyond that, we believe that Jesus is coming again, bodily. He's coming again to gather together His children. And it says it in numerous places in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 24, when His disciples asked Him about the, signs of the end times. Jesus made it clear that his coming again would be like a thief in the night. It would be surprising, that no one would know the hour when he would come. But the key element was to be alert, to be ready, to be walking with him and in him whenever that coming takes place. Christ is alive and he's coming again for his church. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wanted to give comfort to the Christians at Thessalonica. And he said, you don't have to mourn when a loved one dies like others who mourn without hope. Because if your loved one was a believer in Christ, you will see them again. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that Christ will return and he will call up all of those who have believed in him. In fact, beyond that, in other places in Scripture, it's clear that both the living and the dead, both the unsaved or the unregenerate and the saved or the regenerate, all folk will know when Christ returns. But it will be like a thief in the night. It will be somewhat unsettling and surprising. Now, in the midst of this theme, which seems to be dominant, John gives us a word of admonition, a word of encouragement, and then finally a reminder. And that's going to be our roadmap this morning, or our outline, if you will, a word of admonition in light of the second coming of Christ, and also a word of encouragement in light of the second coming, and then a reminder about what we're about to be doing or what we should be doing in between time. You'll notice in verse 28, there's our admonition. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. We are admonished to continue in him so that when he comes back, we'll be looking forward to it. We'll be ready and not ashamed. Now, mind you, when John uses that word unashamed, he's not referring to believers that were simply caught off guard. He's saying, in essence, when Christ returns, one will either be a believer or not. Because there are many places in Scripture that outline what shame looks like whenever Jesus comes back. And so the whole point that John is making is we must persevere in the faith. That is, once we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's just the beginning. We are to persevere. We are to remain in him. We are to press in to know him. Because it's a relationship. We've started a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through Scripture, we are admonished to press in to know him. Listen to the words of John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now listen to verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What is John saying? Well, one thing he's not saying is that we can have genuine salvation and then genuinely lose it. What John is saying is there are many folk that give the appearance of having it, but don't. There are many people that name the name of Christ, and yet through life, even if they prayed a prayer or signed their Bible or said, I know Jesus and talk about him all the time, if their lifestyle doesn't show it, if there's not fruit, if they don't remain in Jesus and persevere, then that doesn't say that they lost their salvation. It says they never had it to begin with. That's called apostasy. And you see all the way through Scripture that there were those who professed genuine faith but never truly had it. That's why Jesus talks about if you don't remain in me, like a branch is thrown away, it's picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. This is a serious matter. That's why Jesus said in another place, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. In Matthew chapter 22, another place, the great story of the wedding banquet. And you know that story because the host of the banquet went out and said, get everybody you can to come in. and issue invitations. And some people didn't want to come. They were lazy or had other things going on. And so he says, well, go out in highways and hedges and compel all of those to come in. And so the whole story is like a dragnet. He's saying, go out and get everyone to come in. But when the host came into the wedding in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 22, he said, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. That's a picture of the shame that will be experienced whenever Jesus returns. And then the wedding host said, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. But Jesus was saying, it doesn't matter if you're sitting at the table. It doesn't matter if you are involved in good company. If the reality of my saving work is not truly in you, then there is something wrong. You are not truly regenerated. And that's why perseverance is so important. I remember when I was a kid, they would herd us all together as young people, and they would show us that movie, Like a Thief in the Night. And they would scare us. I know some of the people at our church, they were well-meaning, but I think they were mistaken, because they wanted to frighten us to pray a prayer and receive Jesus. Why? So we could avoid hell and go to heaven. The only problem is, when you read the Bible, it doesn't talk about a sinner's prayer. But it is profuse in terms of talking about perseverance. Jesus says, follow me, and keep on following, and don't stop. There's nothing really dramatic about that, because Jesus doesn't need a PR program. And we don't just get processed in the kingdom of God by praying a prayer. We are challenged to walk with Him and to remain with Him. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some translators have tried to soften that language. Paul is not talking about losing a prize. He's talking about losing the possibility of going to heaven. Disqualified, thrown out of the race. Why? Because I didn't persevere. I did not demonstrate the reality of Christ's regeneration in my heart. That's why. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, that's why John is saying, folks, when He appears, you want to be confident. You want to be looking forward to it. You want to be amazed. But you can't manufacture that. One of the banes of our age is trying to manufacture excitement for Jesus. I'm all for excitement and enthusiasm, but it must be genuine. It must be genuine. And if it's not present, don't try to muster it up. Pray it down. Say, God, I don't sense a desire to look forward to the second coming of Christ. It's not there. I don't have a desire, and I'm not looking forward to it. Be honest with yourself. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it goes on to say, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There is a possibility, not that you could lose salvation. Once saved, always saved forever. That's a biblical doctrine. But you can fool yourself into thinking that you are saved when you're not. And I'm afraid that the gospel that is too often preached in our land is preached that way. Just pray this prayer as if you'll be processed, with not a word about perseverance, about dealing with your sin, about being vigilant in the daily walk. That's what the Bible teaches. I watched a man last Sunday night. I was tired, and I thought, well, I'll watch another preacher on television. And I tuned in, and he was preaching away, talking about positive lives and making business contacts and filling your bank account and looking over the good things that God has done in your life. And a lot of what he said was good and true and biblical. But all you need is 10% of heresy to dilute 90% of orthodoxy. And he just slipped that in. And for 40 minutes, I listened to this man say absolutely nothing. And he said it over and over again. The last 13 seconds, he said, pray this prayer, repent of your sin, ask Jesus in your heart, boom. The meatiest portion he saved for last. I wish he would have mentioned that in the beginning and expounded the fact of knowing the Lord Jesus and remaining in Him and a life of persevering with Him so that you're not taken off guard. Folks, it's going to be a horrible day when judgment comes. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. You know what remaining in Christ means? It means having a relationship with Jesus where you are built on security because of your knowledge of Him. You know that He died for you. You know that He loves you. You know that He's going to take care of you regardless of your circumstances. You have a relationship with Him, and you walk with Him like God told Abraham, walk before me face to face and live. And so no wonder whenever the end comes, we try to live life apart from God, and we go through life. I know I try to do it even as a believer. There are times I want to live life without God. I don't want to live by faith. Bad news comes, I want to panic. I want to start making things work out. If I get news about a health condition, it scares me. And the first thing I do is panic instead of turning to Christ, like I should be doing at all times. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 6, whenever the Lord Jesus comes back, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from His presence. Literally, in the Greek New Testament, His face of Him who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. And who is able to stand? We do a grave disservice when all we emphasize to our family and our friends and our children is the sinner's prayer. That's just the beginning. Because one day, if you try to live life without God, if you keep on running, if you keep on hiding, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did whenever they sinned, they hid. You know how it is when you do something that you're not supposed to be doing. You know inherently. Because you want to hide. You want to hide. The man that looks at pornography on the internet doesn't do it in broad daylight in front of his family and children. He waits till late at night or in a secret place in the office. If you're flirting with somebody who's not your husband or your wife, you don't do it in open public. You wait until you're hidden behind the scenes. You see, John is saying you don't have to live that way. There's a tyranny inherent in hiding. Because you're always wondering who's going to see you. You're always wondering how you'll be startled. But he says if you come into the light, you don't have to hide. You don't have to worry about that. We must persevere. It's a word of admonition. I want to look forward to the coming of Jesus. I don't want to generate excitement about it. I want to genuinely be ready. Because when He appears, the goal is not to be doing something special. It's to be doing what you're always doing. And that is remaining in Christ and persevering to know Him. Well, that's the word of admonition. Now, quickly, notice a word of encouragement. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. John breaks out in amazement. How great a love is the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. John is absolutely amazed. And I read that this past week and I thought to myself, how amazed am I that I'm a child of God? You know, in America, we're just inundated with information. Even in the church, so often we try so hard to slap Band-Aids on lives instead of allowing the Spirit of God to work in someone's life and untangle the mess through His Word and Spirit. But John is amazed for several reasons. Number one, he doesn't take his status for granted. He's amazed at the love of God because he is fully conscious of his sin. He does not have the attitude that God is somehow obligated to make us sons and daughters, or that we have any right or claim to such an exalted status. He can't help but hear the words of John in John 3:16 of his gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, John is conscious of the fact that we are perishing. But the good news is never good unless you know the bad news intimately. That's why you can't really appreciate the light until you stumble around in the dark. You ever had to get up in the middle of the night and try to find something in the dark? You know, Diane's asleep in the bed and I want to get up or go run early in the morning, which is a rarity, but I might want to need something. I need a chapstick, I need my wallet, I need my keys. And I remember I set these things in various places in the bedroom. And so I get up at 5 in the morning, and it's pitch black in that room, and I'll stumble around and try to get those keys and then open a drawer, and you know the noise that that makes. It seems like nothing when it's daytime, but when it's nighttime and it's silent, just the mere opening of a drawer sounds like an earthquake. Yeah? And you're pulling out socks and you're trying to get shoes, and no, those are my topsiders, and no, those are not my running shoes. I think those are the ones I wear to church. And all of a sudden you knock something over, and then you jam your toe, and you probably say something you shouldn't, and your wife says, "What's going on?" All it takes after that half hour trying to find that stuff is if you had even your cell phone and a little light just to shine it. Know how quickly you can get in, how silently you can navigate that room and get out of the door. You can't appreciate the light until you've experienced the darkness. And that's true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. John is amazed about the brightness of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he's a child of God because he is intimately aware of his sin. He has a personal knowledge of it. And folks, that's one of the greatest blessings that any human being can have, is to see the darkness of your heart. That sounds so negative, doesn't it? The Bible says in Romans 3 that our hearts are dark with sin, that there's poison under our lips, and we are in need of a Savior. Say, that sounds negative. That doesn't sound like good news. No, it's what makes the good news good, is that the bad news is so bad that we're perishing. But John doesn't take it for granted, and that's why he can say, "I'm a child of God. I'm amazed." And this amazement is not manufactured. It's genuine. It's real. There's another reason why John is amazed. He's accepted the fact that the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. In other words, John refers simply to the fact that I'm not going to try to blend into this world because I can't. Therefore, I'm going to have a holy disinterest in the values and the views of this world. He is finished with trying to live life or make it work out apart from God. You have to get to that place, don't you? Where you say to yourself, I'm not going to allow the world to define me. I'm not going to adopt the false values of the world. That my value, my identity is not wrapped up in my car or in how much money I make. It's not wrapped up in the clothes that I wear. It's not wrapped up in having a trophy wife. It's not wrapped up in my good looks. That God looks on the heart, while man looks on the outward appearance, and all that's going to fade away. But John says, I am amazed because I know my sin, and I'm also amazed because the world doesn't know me, and I'm okay with that. I'm a nobody in this world. You get to that place, you find yourself ready and prepared to live. John also allows for mystery. This is good. He says, dear friends, now we are the children of God. Verse 2, chapter 3. What we will be has not yet been made known. Listen, don't go through life trying to figure it all out. You will not. There are some things that we just don't know. And what does John mean by that? We have a life to live right now. We're children of God. We've been redeemed in Christ. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And we don't know all the details of God's plan for us, but we know that he has a master plan in mind. And we know that he loves us and that he will furnish everything we need for us to fulfill his plan and purposes in this life. Isn't that what he told us? In Romans chapter 8, it said, he who did not spare his own son for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. And you can have amazement because you can live with mystery. I got a call from my daughter last night. And you know how it is when a child's away at college and all of a sudden they hit financial straits. Dad, I need help with a car. Dad, I didn't plan things to work out this way. I thought I had a budget, but I'm just watching the money go out. I want to start planning for the money to come in. And we talked on the phone about putting a budget together, and there were tears and being upset. And I said, honey, relax. He's learning lessons that we all have to learn. And you need to put together a budget. That's what they're doing in Crown Ministries. But I told her a budget on paper will not accomplish anything unless there is something motivating you from the heart to spend your money the way you should. To say no to luxury items when you need to say no. To give up your car if you have to. You got to make choices. Because that piece of paper means nothing without a bending of the will inside. Because you want to do the right thing for the right reason. And we had a good discussion There's mystery involved. I said, I don't know what God's plan is for your life, but sometimes you have to park the car. Sometimes you can't live here, you must live here. Sometimes there's a door in front of you and it's shut when you thought it was going to be open all the time. Sometimes there's a friend who's close and all of a sudden they abandon you. You don't know what's going to happen, but you know something? It really doesn't matter because the Bible says Christ is close. He loves you and He's got mystery involved for you. I sent a note last night about a young lady who wants to go to camp, and it's complicated. This young lady wants to go to camp, but she's got a ticket that may take her to Detroit from Tennessee, so she can't come back with the bus. She's got to leave a day earlier. And I wrote a note to our director of administration and finance, and she wrote back to me and says, how convoluted, how complicated. I thought to myself, yes, it is. That's the way ministry is. That's the way human beings are. But Christ has a way of taking away that complication. There's mystery involved when we deal with lives. We don't know what makes somebody else tick. You don't know where their money's going. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know what time that they give to certain things. All you know is that they're made in the image of God and you are commanded to love them. And it's amazing what happens when we stop analyzing one another and just start loving and caring because there's mystery involved. John is amazed because he doesn't know all the details of God's plan for his life or yours. And we need to live with that kind of amazement. Looking when situations come, not at opportunities to be miserable, but opportunities to say, all right, Lord, how are you going to get me through this? I'm scared. I lost my job. My home is being foreclosed on. My family is in ruins. My relationships are deteriorating. I'm either going to get so stressed I'm going to have a heart attack, or I'm going to cope with life with you. John is amazed. He's finally amazed because of the glorious hope that he has. He says, dear friends, we are children of God. What we will be has not been made known yet. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. When Christ comes, there'll be no more sickness, no more financial struggles, no more anger, no more rage, no more malice, no more jealousy, no more letdowns, no more discouragement, no more foreclosures, no more high gas prices, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. The other day I came in for Vacation Bible School and I was a part of the opening assembly or watching it, and then I came to my office and I had these four or five things I wanted to do. Before I knew it, somebody was in my office crying. Their whole life was falling apart. I spent an hour with that person. Then I walked down the hall to go to the restroom and a child broke out in panic and difficulty in Vacation Bible School, so we had to deal with that for about an hour. Over and over again, there were just so many things, and life happens that way. There are interruptions. You can deal with those and get upset, or you can say to yourself, God has given an opportunity here to stop me and to force me to cope with life, not on my own, but with Him, so I can live with a sense of amazement. That's the word of encouragement. He loves us. He loves you. I don't know what you're going through right now, but my job is not to fix your problem any more than your job is to fix one another's problems. It is to hold hands together and walk through life by faith. It's simple. We know the right thing to do. Too often we don't do it. John wraps up with a reminder. You'll notice in verse 29, he says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. In other words, if you look forward to the second coming of Christ, then do what is right. If you're truly regenerated, you will do what is right. And then again in chapter 3, verse 3, notice the consistency of thought. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. John says we're being sanctified. And then in chapter 3 he says if you're looking forward to the coming of Christ, then engage yourself in sanctification. Don't sit around wondering why all these things are happening to me. Don't sit around and get bitter. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. I love the words of 2 Corinthians 4. I'll mention that in just a minute. But if you'll notice, the sanctification is a necessary fruit of salvation. We know right from wrong in most cases. And we're made in the image of God, but sin leads us to suppress the truth, to suppress the knowledge of God. And so part of what we're to do as we look forward to the second coming of Christ is not to get more information in our minds, but to beg God that He would open our hearts and minds so that we would understand and appropriate sacred Scripture. But it's not just passive. You'll notice chapter 2, verse 29. If you know He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of Him. That's almost an innate or a natural quality. If you're righteous, you'll do what is right. But in chapter 3, verse 3, it's not passive, it's more active. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself. That is, John is saying, if your hope is focused in Jesus, you will demonstrate it by a life of active, aggressive sanctification. A man or a woman or a young person who has genuinely experienced the new birth will naturally demonstrate the reality of a passionate living for the glory of God. Doesn't mean they won't fall. It's one of the things I'm looking forward to in the second coming is not falling anymore. Not having to say, I'm sorry anymore. I won't be sinning anymore. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort God's word. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What a magnificent scripture. Paul is saying that I want to lay aside anything that might be secretive, anything that I would be ashamed of before God, and live my life face to face with Him now. And that when people see my life and hear my message, they see an integrated whole. What Paul was saying is, I want people to remember something whenever I preach. Not the fancy illustrations I had. Not my slick suit. But I want them to be impressed by the Holy Spirit. So that when they walk away, their conscience is pricked that Paul meant and believed every word that he said. Because his life was an integrated whole of belief and message, of words and practice, obedience. And that's what Christianity is. I was talking to my son the other night as he goes off to college, and I think I received one of the highest compliments I've ever received in my life. He said, Dad, when I go off to college, I want to find a church where the pastor not only preaches, but he believes what he preaches. He lives what he preaches. I don't think I can have a higher compliment than that. As a father, as a pastor. When your kids look at your life, it doesn't mean you're perfect. But there is the sense in which you say, I am aggressively, vigorously trying to deal with this cancer inside of me, this sin nature, because I am not living for Jesus Christ yet as He lived for me. And I know I'll never be like that on this side of earth. This side of heaven, but I am commanded to strive to be so. And yet we get so wrapped up in what we shall eat, what we shall drink, and what we shall put on. And after a while, things seem dull and you wonder, is any of this real? Yes, it is real. But a part of that is not simply what God has done in you and showing and lavishing His love upon you. It's a part of what you do in response to that love. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, even when it hurts, even when it's embarrassing, even when everyone else in the world is going the other direction. You will be pricked in your conscience. You will be gripped in your heart to obey me and to do what is right because you know it's right, because you want to please the one who laid down his life and bled to death for your sins to make you a child of God and to communicate true love. That's what we're all hungry for. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, living life as if there is a God and living by faith. And I love Hebrews 12:4, a verse that follows verses 1 through 3. We often talk about surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, but you ought to read Hebrews 12:4. For you have not come to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. So much of Christianity is weak and insipid and anemic, not because the right things are not taught, but because we don't appropriate the truth. And the truth of the matter is that there's so much more than simply praying a prayer. We have something to look forward to. We ought to live with a sense of amazement. And not let life just get us down because we can't pay the bills or because we get sick We ought to surround ourselves with the community of faith and love one another, because we do get sick and we do have financial troubles. But that's why we have the church, so we can build one another up, so we can admonish one another. That's hard. So that we can encourage one another. That's what John's doing here. So that we can remind each other that there's something beyond all this. And we're looking forward to it because Christ has saved us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the letter of 1 John and for all the encouragement and the admonition and the amazement of this man and who walked with Jesus. And Lord, you've told us clearly that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That our experience now is even better than John's. For we live with the risen Savior in our hearts by His Spirit. Father, help us to appropriate such a great salvation, not to neglect it. Help us to live for you with perseverance. Help us not to manufacture something that's not there, but acknowledge it. Seek your face with humility. Save those who are lost. Sanctify us and help us to engage in sanctification, those of us who are saved. And we'll give you the praise and glory for the whole. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.